Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. Sunday, first class, April 17, 2016, 2 Timothy.
Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's word. And therefore, open the word of God to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in preparation to worship our Lord, it is our custom in this local church to spend the first few moments in silent prayer. And that's understanding some very important truths of Scripture. The Bible says that God loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in Him will never perish but have everlasting life. Is it for me? Is it for God? Is it God for me? Well, I'm glad it was in your purse and not your back pocket. Then your ass would have been ringing. That wouldn't have been good. God loved the world so much. Not just America, not just a certain race or a certain people, but God loved the whole world so much that He gave His Son. He sent His eternal Son from heaven to earth on that very first Christmas. His mission was to go to a cross and to solve a problem that the whole world has. You see, God has made it clear that the whole world has a problem. And the world problem is sin. And while Christ was on the cross, God the Father gathered up the sins of the whole world, imputed them to Jesus Christ, and then He judged them in the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all. Having solved the world's problem of sin, God is now free to offer a gift. And that gift is eternal life to anyone, any place, anywhere who simply believes in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And at that very instant of faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes you and enters you into union with Christ. And that defines what Christianity is. It's not a religion, but it is a personal relationship with the living God, Jesus Christ, entered into by faith in Him. And at that very instant of faith in Christ, God imputes to you His righteousness, declaring you justified, vindicated, and He imputes to you the gift of eternal life, qualifying you to live with Him forever and ever. And once you're in union with Christ, you have eternal security. And that's the grace of God. You can never, ever lose your salvation. Your salvation depends entirely upon who and what Christ is, not who and what you are. At the very same time, you're entered into fellowship with God in time, characterized by the filling of the Spirit. You can never lose your salvation. That's the grace of God. You can lose fellowship with God. It's one of the easiest things you can do is sinning after salvation. And it might be a mental attitude sin, or a sin of the tongue, or an overt sin. But whatever category of personal sins you commit, you do lose fellowship with God. The Bible says you're carnal. You're fleshly. You're operating according to the sin nature, rather than according to God the Holy Spirit. And everything the sin nature produces is minus R, unrighteousness. That's in contrast to God, who is plus R, absolute righteousness. And that creates a contradiction. A holy and a righteous God cannot, and He does not, fellowship with you as a believer when there's unrighteousness in your soul. Personal sins defile the soul of the believer. So God demands that the soul be cleansed. And that cleansing is by grace. 1 John 1:9, God's problem-solving device for sin in your life after salvation. If we acknowledge our sins to God, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, thereby restoring us to fellowship with God, which is the filling of the Spirit. Here's the power to live the spiritual life. Here's the power to learn the Word of God, and that's why you have assembled here this morning. So in preparation to worship our Lord, a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we thank You, sir, for Your infinite and Your matchless grace. The very fact that we are even here this morning is a demonstration of who and what You are. We thank You, sir, for the privilege of fellowshipping with You and Your Word, that we might grow up in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and fulfill the purposes, the objectives You have for each one of us. As we do so, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. In the March-April issue of Israel, My Glory, it's an article by Craig Parshall. And the purpose of the article is to state that in the time in which we're living in the United States of America, people are more willing to believe that there are demons and to believe in demons than they are to believe in Jesus Christ. He calls the article Dancing with the Devil. The reality of demonic attack and Jesus' victory over it is woven throughout the Gospels. And there are 82 references to the word demon or demons in the New King James Bible. The sinister fact of fallen angels could not be any clearer. However, Americans seem to exhibit an unusual dichotomy. They tend to reject organized religious belief while at the same time exhibiting an attraction to the occult and the belief in demons. In 2012, two separate surveys addressed this phenomenon. The Pew Research Center found that an increasing number of Americans show an aversion to traditional religious affiliation, and almost 20% of the population has no religious identification at all. These constitute the so-called nones, as in none of the above. Yet a whopping 85% also expressed belief in the existence of demons. In a separate survey, the research firm Public Policy Polling determined that 63% of Americans aged 18 to 29 believe in demons and their ability to influence and possess humans. This trend may be traced to cultural influences. Demonic themes have been flooding television shows and films. On Halloween, a reality TV program supposedly featured a live exorcism. The television series Supernatural attracts a wide audience, along with the Starz Channel's dark occult comedy Ash vs. Evil Dead. Demon possession is the focus of Cinemax's new series, Outcast, coming this year, as well as the recently released film, Yakuza Apocalypse, The Great War of the Underworld. A growing preoccupation with the occult is leading to an explosion of paganism. I recently ran across a website listing the best demons for occult practitioners to summon up. That's the best demons. The culture is so laden with tolerance for bedevilment that last summer the Satanic Temple in Detroit proudly boasted about unveiling its statue of the goat-headed pagan god Baphomet and invited the public to attend. None of this should surprise us. The dichotomy plaguing America is a convergence of two trends. One that is rejecting the absolute truth of the Word of God, and one that recognizes and even embraces demonic activity. By the Sea of Galilee, archaeologists have unearthed a 1,600-year-old marble slab with an Aramaic inscription on it. Experts believe the relic corroborates the location of ancient Kersey, the area of the Gadarenes, where Jesus cast a legion of demons out of a man and into a herd of swine. Matthew 8, 28 to 34, Mark 5, 1 to 20, Luke 8, 27 to 38. A similar situation was evident in Kersey. When Jesus encountered the man in the Gadarenes, who was possessed by such a multitude of demons that he had the strength to burst his chains, Jesus exercised clear authority over the supernatural realm. Recognizing him as Jesus, Son of the Most High God, the demons capitulated, begging Jesus to send them out of the man and into a herd of pigs. Jesus granted their request. The locals knew the man was demon-possessed, and all their attempts to restrain him had failed. But after Jesus healed the man, they began to plead with him, to plead with Jesus, to depart from their region. They knew about demonic power, yet they rejected the Savior, the only one who could conquer it. To conclude that the physical world of sight, sound, and touch is all that exists leads to what the great writer C.S. Lewis called the fallacy of naturalism. But to embrace the existence of the supernatural without recognizing that Christ is Lord of all, both the physical and spiritual realms, is equally disastrous. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Ephesians 6, 12 and 13. Followers of Christ Jesus must refute false positions, proclaiming the absolute truth of God's word, while wearing the whole armor of God. Second Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, corrected translation beginning at verse 1. Therefore, you, Pastor Teacher Timothy, my student, keep on becoming strong in that grace which is in Christ Jesus. And the things, the doctrinal teaching, that you have heard from the source of me, Paul, as Timothy's pastor and theological professor, in the presence of many witnesses, deposit these same doctrines to faithful, dependable, reliable, consistent men who are of such a quality, namely faithful, reliable, consistent, that they will be qualified to teach others also. Verse 3, suffer evil and hardship with me as an honorable and excellent soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier who is serving on active duty becomes entangled in the affairs of civilian life for the purpose that he might serve and strive to please his commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Becoming entangled in civilian life is analogous to reversionism and being under the influence of evil. The soldier who is serving and striving to please his commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the winner believer. This winner believer has reached spiritual maturity through great self-discipline. To seize and hold the high ground of spiritual maturity and not retrogress into reversionism demands that you keep on keeping on with great self-discipline. There is a tendency among believers to set aside that self-discipline that got them to spiritual maturity. And of course, they retrogress into reversionism. They become sloppy and inconsistent in assembling in a local church to learn God's word. But in the plan of God, you will never get away from the principle of self-discipline until you die. Self-discipline must be as much a part of the mental attitude of your soul as food is for your body or air is for your life. Sloppy believers have no self-discipline of soul. The reversionist does not have self-discipline. Self-discipline is disciplining yourself. It is having the self-discipline to serve and strive to please your commanding officer. And your commanding officer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who enlisted you at the moment of salvation, faith in Christ. Self-discipline demands separation from the distractions of life. Self-discipline means you strive to please your commanding officer, Jesus Christ. You do your job as unto the Lord. You live your life as unto the Lord. Now, in this first analogy to the military, illustrating the importance of self-discipline, we have a concept. This concept is pleasing God. Again, in verse 4, it says, no soldier who is serving on active duty in a military campaign, in other words, wartime, becomes entangled in the affairs of civilian life for the purpose that he might serve and strive to please his commanding officer, Jesus Christ. Now that concept of serving and striving to please the Lord Jesus Christ really sums up why we're here. The short time while we are here, the purpose and objective that God has for you is to serve and strive to please your commanding officer, Jesus Christ. It was many years ago when I first came to Upland Bible Church. I was teaching the book of Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And in Thessalonians, we have the same verb that we have in this passage, which is the verb aresco. A-R-E-S-K. Long O, Oresco. And at that time, I formulated a doctrine, a categorical doctrine, the doctrine of pleasing. That was when I was teaching Thessalonians. Some of you weren't here. Some of you weren't born. And I was teaching Thessalonians and came across this, and I developed a doctrine, the doctrine of pleasing. I was quite pleased with it. And I thought, wow, this is really something. And I pulled it out, and I'm looking at it, and it's one page. And I looked at it and went through it, and I go, well, there's nothing, by the way, there's nothing wrong with it. There was no false doctrine in it. It was just that it was short. It was about 20% of the doctrine in the Word of God. And I'm looking at that and I go, wow, this needs to be redeveloped and put the other 80% in here. So I sat down and began studying the doctrine of pleasing all over again. Now, instead of one, I threw the first one away, by the way, so you can throw yours away too. I threw it in the trash can. Nice, it was fine, but it's only 20%. 20% is a flunk. Whenever I was in school, 20% was a flunk. When Derek and Dave were in my math class, if they missed one problem, they flunked. So you can be glad you're not in my math class. So I re-edit. Now it's 5 pages. So there's a new doctrine of pleasing. So if you're pulling out your doctrine of pleasing, you can forget it. But there is a revised doctrine of pleasing. I've added 80%. And I'm more pleased. But you know what? I was really excited about this because when I was first teaching Thessalonians, what I was teaching, I was going through about that deep in the Word of God as to what was being taught. I was just a young pastor. I'm not young anymore, but I'm just as good looking as ever. But now, instead of being here, now I'm here. I'm down here. Which is great because I've learned something in the years that I've been here teaching the Word of God. I've been growing. I've been learning. I've been advancing. So it was fun to see what I thought was really deep and covering things I thought were really fantastic and deep, and I'd nailed it right, all there was to teach about pleasing God. And then I realized what I didn't know about pleasing God was amazing. It was mostly I did not know about pleasing God. This is why you're here. I know a lot of you haven't really caught a hold of that, that you're here for one objective, and that is to please God. To please your commanding officer, to serve him, and to strive to please your commanding officer. And your commanding officer is Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives the orders to you, Jesus Christ, and you either obey or disobey. You either serve him or you don't. You either strive to please him or you fail. But we are here to serve and strive to please our commanding officer, Jesus Christ. So here is the revised doctrine of pleasing. The revised doctrine of pleasing God. We start out with etymology. And in our etymology, we're going to start out with the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, the word for pleasing is kaphetz. C-H-A-P-H-E-T-S. Kaphetz. And the Hebrew word kaphetz means to delight in, to take pleasure in, to be pleased with. And it's often used of God. God being pleased with. So we're going to see from the Old Testament many passages of what God is pleased with and what he's not pleased with. That's important to know. What God is pleased with and what he's not pleased with, and that's from the study of the Hebrew verb kaphetz, to delight in, to take pleasure in, to be pleased with. And then in the New Testament, we have the Greek word aresko. A-R-E-S-K, long O. This is the verb we have in our passage in 2 Timothy 2:4. And aresko means to serve, to please, to strive to please. To serve, to please, to strive to please. And then there's another word in the Greek, anthropareskos. That's A-N-T-H-R, long O-P-A-R-E-S-K-O-S. Anthropareskos. Comes from two words, anthropos, which is Greek word for man, and then aresko, which is the word to please. And so literally, it means to please man. It means to be a man-pleaser, and it's often translated man-pleaser. When this word, by the way, it's an adjective used as a substantive, an adjective used as a noun in the New Testament. It's always used in a negative sense in the Word of God. If you are an anthropareskos, that's not good. It's never used in a good sense in the Bible. It's always in a bad sense. So this is a person who tries to please men at the sacrifice of principle and honor and virtue. That's a man pleaser. By the way, pastors are never, ever to be man pleasers. Pastors who are man pleasers never teach the whole counsel of the Word of God. If they see a passage, if they're a man pleaser and they see a passage that's going to step on somebody's toes in the congregation and that person gives big bucks, we just skip that passage. We go over that. We don't want to step on their toes and have them get offended and leave. That's a man pleaser. Pastors can never, ever be man pleasers. Their objective is to please the one that they serve, Jesus Christ. The Bible says of the pastor that he is a slave, a doulos, which is the Greek word for slave. And he is a slave of Jesus Christ. And his objective is to serve and strive to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the process of doing that, that is why he is here. Not to be a man pleaser, but to be a pleaser of God, to please God and his commanding officer, Jesus Christ. So an anthropareskos is always used negatively in the Word of God. It's a person who tries to please men at the sacrifice of principle, honor, and virtue. Two, believers out of fellowship with God, under the control of the sin nature, cannot please God. That's Romans 8, 5 through 8. Believers out of fellowship with God, under the control of their sin nature, cannot please God. Absolutely impossible. Romans 8, 5 through 8. Go over to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the sin nature have their minds set on what the sin nature desires. That is, the lust patterns of the sin nature. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit, that's the Spirit-filled life, have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, that's temporal death, that's being out of fellowship with God. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God, antagonistic to God. It does not submit to God's Word, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sin nature cannot please God. Those controlled by the sin nature cannot please God. Dogmatic, emphatic. So when you're out of fellowship and living your life by the power of the sin nature, when you're living in Satan's cosmic system, you cannot please God. So believers out of fellowship, under the control of the sin nature, cannot please God. Imperative. Make sure you understand the spiritual life, how you get out of fellowship with God through sin, how you recover it through rebound, and the importance of humility, respect for God, the authority of God, His Word, and the pastor teaches it, and grow. But out of fellowship, the believers out of fellowship, under the control of their sin nature, cannot please God. Three, reversionists are not pleasing to God. Reversionists are not pleasing to God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. 1 Thessalonians 2, let's turn over there. Reversionists are not pleasing to God. So believers out of fellowship with God under the control of their sin nature cannot please God. Reversionists are not pleasing to God. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the Word of God's message, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endure the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us, God's faithful communicators, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Now, one. This passage teaches the seriousness of hindering the teaching of the Word of God. This passage teaches the seriousness of hindering the teaching of the Word of God. Two, anyone who seeks to hinder the ministry of God's servants today, pastors, is not pleasing to God. Anyone who seeks to hinder the ministry of God's servants, and today, there are no apostles today, but pastors are the highest, the spiritual gift of communication with the highest amount of authority. Anyone who seeks to hinder the ministry of God's servants, today that's pastor teachers, is not pleasing to God. Three, in fact, he places himself under the wrath of God. He places himself under the wrath of God. Reversionists are not pleasing to God. Four, the faithful communicator of the Word of God serves and strives to please God, his commanding officer, Jesus Christ, and not men. The faithful communicator of the Word of God serves and strives to please God, his commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not men. Galatians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Let's start with Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul is speaking to the Galatians, the believers in the Galatia, and he says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be the slave of Christ. And the word servant there is the Greek word doulos. Looks like this. D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos. And this is the Greek word for slave. Translated here servant, but literally this is a slave. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant, a slave of Christ. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4. But just as we were examined in the past, with the result that we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel ministry, even so we keep on proclaiming the gospel, absolutely not as pleasing men, but serving and striving to please God, who continually examines our hearts. This is a very dogmatic statement, along with Galatians 1:10, that the faithful communicator of the Word of God serves and strives to please God, his commanding officer Jesus Christ, and not men. One, the pastor is God's servant. In Galatians 1:10, the word is doulos, slave. He is the slave of Christ. I am a slave of Jesus Christ and I love it. I love the principle of being a slave of Jesus Christ. I wouldn't have it any other way. Jesus Christ is my portion. He takes care of and is responsible for his slaves, his servants. So to be a slave of Christ is the great, great honor and privilege. The pastor teacher is God's servant. In Galatians 1:10, it's the word slave, the slave of Christ too. As a slave of Christ, the pastor teacher's purpose is to serve and strive to please the Lord Jesus Christ. As a slave of Christ, the pastor's purpose is to serve and strive to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Three, God has a plan for the pastor. And that plan is to serve and strive to please Jesus Christ, not men. God has a plan for the pastor. And that plan is to serve and strive to please Jesus Christ, not men. Four, the pastor teacher serves and strives to please the Lord Jesus Christ through faithful and consistent teaching of the Word of God. The pastor teacher serves and strives to please the Lord Jesus Christ through faithful and consistent teaching of the absolute truth of the Word of God. Five, pastors absolutely are not to be men pleasers, but God pleasers. Pastors absolutely are not to be men pleasers, but God pleasers. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Even so, we keep on proclaiming the gospel, absolutely not as pleasing men, but striving and serving and striving to please God, who continually examines our hearts. 6. Faithful pastors do not avoid teaching certain passages of Scripture because they might step on someone's toes or offend somebody. Faithful pastors do not avoid teaching certain passages of Scripture. I teach line upon line, word by word, verse by verse. And where are we today? We're going right through 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. Then we'll go, believe it or not, we're going to go to verse 5. And after verse 5, verse 6. And I don't know what day I will be on verse 5 or verse 6, and neither do you. You just think we may never get to verse 5 or verse 6. But we'll get there, Lord, if the Lord tarries, we'll get there. But what is always amazing to me is that we have people coming in and out that are not here much of the time, and then they'll walk in. They might be people that have never come in before. They walk in, they sit down, and what I am teaching at this point is exactly the exact verse they need to hear right now in their life. I don't even know that they need to hear this. I don't know anything about them. They just walked in. They're new. I give the gospel in case they're unbelievers. They have an opportunity to believe in Christ. I teach the word of God. And then they come up to me afterward and they said, "Wow, how did you know this was exactly what I needed to hear right now?" I said, "Well, I didn't know. But God knew." You see, God is God. He's the omniscient God. Billions of years ago, He knew that I would be teaching, Pastor Olson would be teaching this passage, this verse, right now. He knew you might live in Canada, you might live in somewhere else in the United States, somewhere else around the world. But He's going to get you right here, boom, put you right down here to hear that right then. That's all God. That's all God that does that. That's the grace of God. That's the power of God. That's the omniscience of God. That's the wisdom of God. God knows. There are others that have been here. They're in and they're out and they're in and they're out. And then they just walk in. Bam! It's exactly... And they always come up. "This man, how did you know?" I said, "Well, I didn't know." I said, "But God knows." I said, "This happens all the time. All the time. There will be people that come up and say the same thing that you're saying right now. And I don't know anything, but God knows everything. And God wanted you to be here right now because this is what you needed to hear." And I said, "Isn't that cool? That is so cool." I said, "I just keep plodding along. I'm in verses 3 and 4 right now. When we finish the doctrine of pleasing, we'll be in verse 5. And we'll just keep going, verse by verse, word by word. Just keep teaching. And God is the omniscient God who has all the facts. And He brings people here to hear the exact thing they need to hear at the exact right time. I couldn't do that in a million years. I can't even get you, who I know, to get here. So forget about the ones I don't know. I've given up on that long time ago. You know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That's all there is to it." So, faithful pastors do not avoid teaching certain passages of Scripture because they might step on someone's toes or offend somebody. 7. Pastors are to teach the whole counsel of God's Word as an honorable slave of the Lord Jesus Christ should. Pastors are to teach the whole counsel of God's Word as an honorable slave of the Lord Jesus Christ should. 8. And God is constantly testing and examining the hearts of His servants, pastors, to see, are they men pleasers or are they serving and striving to please God? He's constantly testing my heart to see, all right, Pastor Olson, are you now a man pleaser? Or are you still serving and striving to please your commanding officer, Jesus Christ? And He's constantly examining my heart. And I know that. So I have my job description down. I've been here long enough. If I don't have it down now, I'm going to be in heaven pretty soon. So I better have my job description down. Know why I'm here and what I'm supposed to be doing and how I'm supposed to do it. I do. I have it down. You can relax. I got it down. Point 5. The pastor's job is to teach you the absolute truth of the Word of God so that you can know how to please God. The pastor's job is to teach you the absolute truth of the Word of God so that you can know how to please God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2. Turn over there. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 and 2. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and 2. As for the rest of the issues then, brethren, royal family of God, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that just as you receive from us doctrinal teaching as to how it keeps on being your duty to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, so that you might advance still more toward the objective of spiritual maturity. For you know from the Word of God that you've learned and believed and is in your heart, what commands we gave to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So, one, Paul wants these believers to know that they have been walking according to God's Word, and they have been pleasing God according to Bible doctrine that they had in their hearts. Paul wants these believers to know that they have been walking according to the Word of God, and they have been pleasing God according to the Bible doctrine that they had in their hearts. Two, with what they had by way of metabolized doctrine in their hearts, they were doing great. They were doing great. With what they had from metabolized doctrine in their hearts, they were doing great. Three, however, Paul recognizes that they are lacking in many doctrinal areas. He recognizes that they are lacking in many doctrinal areas. Four, they need to advance spiritually. They need to advance much farther in spiritual growth. Five, Paul recognizes that these believers have not arrived. He recognizes that they have not arrived. Six, these are spiritually immature believers. They're positive to Bible doctrine. That's great. They have humility. That's awesome. And with humility and positive volition to God's Word, they're going to keep on advancing and keep on growing. But they are immature believers now. They need to advance in spiritual growth. And Paul recognizes that. And the spiritually mature pastor teacher recognizes that as well. You always encourage the ones who are immature and yet have great humility and great positive volition. You keep encouraging them to the objective, which is spiritual maturity. I told you about the Dallas Cowboys, Tom Landry, who I consider perhaps the greatest coach ever in professional football, a believer in Jesus Christ, on the board of directors at Dallas Theological Seminary. He understood football, but he knew how to coach it as well. He was coaching when he was playing for the New York Giants. And when he took over the Dallas Cowboys were terrible. They were awful. Just downright awful when he took over. And he said when he took them over, he had a whole different plan. The plan was he couldn't get tough on them. He was encouraging them all the way, trying to teach them a system that he had. Have them learn it and be encouraging to them. They had a lot to learn. And at the first few years were not pretty years for the Dallas Cowboys, but he kept teaching, kept encouraging, and then all of a sudden they went all the way and they won the Super Bowl. He said, when we won the Super Bowl, he says, all these guys thought, we've arrived. We're the Dallas Cowboys. don't mess with Texas. You know, this kind of thing. And he said, that's when I got tough. That's when I nailed him. I just told him, you think you know someone? You don't know anything. That's when he got tough. Otherwise, they would have gone right back into, they've been sloppy. They would have lost their self-discipline. They think they have arrived. They don't need that self-discipline. They are great. They are wonderful. We are so, and they're believers the same way. They get to spiritual maturity, and here's the greatest danger of all. You think you've arrived, and you're so great, and you're so smart, and you are just arrogant at that point. And you become sloppy. And away you go into reversionism. And that's exactly where you go. So, these are positive believers. These are immature believers. They're positive. They have humility. They're going to make it. Paul loves these. He loves these believers in Thessalonica. They're great. They're just immature, and he's got to keep on keeping on. So Paul recognizes that these believers have not arrived. 6, these are spiritually immature believers who have great humility, positive to Bible doctrine, and he knows that. 7, Paul wants to encourage their positive volition and at the same time communicate the doctrines necessary and to exhort them to press on to spiritual maturity where they can please God to the maximum. They're pleasing God now, but it's not to the maximum. He knows that they are immature. But Paul wants to encourage their positive volition, at the same time communicate the doctrines necessary, and to exhort them to press on to the objective, spiritual maturity, where they can please God to the maximum. So, point 5, the pastor's job is to teach you doctrine so that you know how to please God. 6, pleasing God involves maximum self-discipline. And we're going to pick that up after we take a break. So we'll take a break, give you a chance to get out and wet your whistle or whatever you do. And we'll be back in here in about 15 minutes.